So, Father, we come this morning to worship you and just, wow, break every chain. Father, I pray this morning that whoever is in this place that is still shackled, Father, we pray that through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the power of Christ that you would break that chain. And Father, I pray so desperately that if there are people here this morning that do not have a personal relationship with you, that they don't have the hope in Christ, I pray now through the Holy Spirit that you would draw them and bring them to a place, Lord, of salvation, of repentance, of surrender. And Father, this morning I pray that those who are in this room that have a relationship with you, that you would remind us once again who we are in Christ and the freedom that we have and the forgiveness that we have. Father, this morning I pray that as we turn to your word, that you would receive all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. Was anybody else surprised this morning when you woke up to find snow on the ground? I must have missed something last night. Lori's mom and dad are in town, and they were coming up from Iowa, and they were calling saying, well, we're hitting ice, we're hitting snow, and we just kept saying, wow, it must be awesome. The further north you go, it's just great here. We don't have any snow, we don't have anything. And then to wake up and we have whatever we got, 2 to 3 inches of snow. Well, about 100 people have guessed what this is. This was sitting out in the foyer for a while, and there were some papers out there, and people were writing down what they thought it was, and people online were guessing. And so I want to share with you a few things that people came up with that they thought this was. So, a baptismal tank. An ice fishing box. Yeah. This one, a carbon freezing chamber. Some of these are small faith. I don't know about this one. A bomb shelter? A training facility for mimes. Isolation from God. Our transparency. A large three-sided spaghetti cooker. See-through cell phone booth. A glass mini home. Unfurnished, sleep upright model, of course. This one, a porta potty? Really? A safe space for snowflakes. A toy doll case, my future home, money machine, glass. It's not a money machine, okay? A glass house. Do you want to know what this is? Okay, then I'm not going to tell you. There's only a few of you want to know. Anybody want to know what this is? I'll tell you a little later. We are in a series called Red Letters, looking at the words of Jesus found in Matthew and asking the question, how do we live in and out of the red letters? Today, Jesus' words lead us, I'll just tell you right now, in some very uncomfortable territory in our lives. Too close for comfort, I guess you could say. But we're going to dive right in. The first point on your outline, if you're following along, is this. Don't be a hypocrite. Verses 17 through 20. 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. When we hear the word law, there's probably a couple of different things that might come to mind. The first might be the first five books of the Bible, or we might think of the Ten Commandments, or you hear the word law and you might think of the modern day laws that we abide by. When we hear the word prophets, we probably think of the big guns like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but all of the prophets as well. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So think of the Old Testament prophecies through his birth, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, and now he is announcing the fact that he has come to fulfill the law as well. Now, that doesn't mean that next time you get pulled over and you're speeding and a cop comes up to your window, you say to the cop, Jesus already fulfilled the law. If you try that, I want to know how it works out. And also, that was Pastor Stephen, so let him know how it goes for you too. So he begins in verse 17, making it very clear right up front that he did not come to destroy the law, which they were very familiar with and which they lived according to. He didn't come to abolish it. This is the reason he came. He says, I came to make sense of it. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to make sense of it. He came to reveal the true intent of the law. And by doing so, he would expose several things: the abuse of the law, the misuse, the manipulation of the law, and the hypocrisy that it caused. The scripture we'll be looking at over the next several weeks will help us to see the true intent of the law. Jesus' words will strongly invite us to go beyond the law at face value, when you just read it at face value, and venture into the heart where the intent is exposed. The law at face value changes behavior because they're just a list of rules. Do this, don't do that. And it leads to self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But the true intent of the law changes our mind, and it changes our attitude, which leads to freedom. A true and accurate understanding of the law will cause a heart transformation through life in the Spirit. Keep in mind that Jesus upholds the law so much that he says in Matthew 22, maybe you're familiar with this, he says this, all of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. You familiar with this? These two commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he says. The law of love becomes a centerpiece as we sort out the difficult passages that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. But go back for just a second to verse 20. He says this, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were pretty stinking righteous. How could we ever surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? A righteousness that surpasses the external and self-produced righteousness of the Pharisees, what could it possibly be? What was Jesus saying? He's saying it was a righteousness that comes from being brought into right standing with God when you accept him as your Lord and Savior. Let's dive in headfirst into Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Let me just read that passage, and that's where we spend the majority of our time this morning. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, I just want to read the first part of verse 22, then we'll make our way through this passage. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Let's just stop right there, and we'll make our way through this passage this morning. In these verses that we're going to look at, Jesus takes one of the Old Testament commands, and he begins to kind of peel it back, revealing its true intent. And this is where it gets messy. And I would just say buckle up because it's going to get really close to home the next few weeks. Let me also remind you over the next few weeks a phrase you're familiar with, and that is don't shoot the messenger, please. Second point, know what they say. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, people long ago, as usual, there was this crowd that was surrounding Jesus, the greatest teacher, obviously, of all time to ever live. He was speaking to a group of people who were familiar with the law of Moses. And that's why he said, you're going to be familiar with what I'm about to say. And then there it is, the sixth command of the Bible, sixth commandment. Thou shall not what? First service struggle too. Thou shall not murder, right? Well, what do you say? Should we just call it a day? That's an easy one, right? That's one I can go, yep, check that one off the list. I haven't murdered anyone, right? I can just go home. What about you guys? Can you check that one off, please? All of you? Yes. It's cut and dry. Let's just check it off the list and move on. I kind of like the letter of the law on this one, right? Let's just leave it at face value. I'd much rather deal with the face value of this law and avoid altogether the true intent of what Jesus is going to reveal. Let's just leave the heart of the matter out of this one. Let's just leave the heart to pump the blood through our veins, through our body. You know what I mean? Jesus says, hold on, not so fast. Let me just prepare you for what's about to happen. What Jesus is about to do in the next several verses is apply the law to a level where it is no longer just a checklist, but where the law infects us and affects us. He begins with the topic that all of his listeners would have been familiar with. He says to the crowd around him, this is what you've heard said. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Why did Jesus pick this commandment out of all of them to talk about? Had Jesus just returned from Chicago? Was the murder rate skyrocketing in Jerusalem or around the area? Why this command? He picked this topic because the reality is he knows my tendency. He knows the leaning of my heart. And he knows your tendency and the leaning of your heart. The Pharisees were known as religious leaders and they lived by the letter of the law. They tried to do everything perfectly. There's 613 laws and commands in Scripture. 613 they tried to live according to. But you want to know something? They didn't think that was enough. So they came up with another 1,500 on their own to add to the 613. And you know what it did? It created this buffer zone for them as these perfect people, right? Because they could break the 1,500 before they ever got to the 613. That way they would never disappoint God. They would never break a commandment. There was only one problem with their approach. They only focused on the behavior of the person and never dealt with the heart. It was all about doing the right thing. And just like religion does, as time went on, the Jewish people became more familiar with and obedient to the man-made buffer laws than they were with God's law. Pharisees' law became more important than God's law. Well, you know how that went over with Jesus, right? He didn't go, oh, you guys, quit it. You guys are so silly. Oh, those silly Pharisees. When will they ever learn? They wasted so much time on behaving right and making sure everyone else behaved right. And get this, they missed it. They missed it. Jesus wasn't about to let that happen with them or with us. Jesus came on the scene not to debate the law of his father in an attempt to determine as to whether the law was still applicable to everyday life. He came on the scene to make sense of the very law they thought they knew so well. He came to rattle some cages, to wake people up. And we come to the third point, listen and do what I say. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, but then says, listen and do what I say. Look back at the verse 22. We're just going to make our way through this. Look at the first part again. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That's where he begins. His message not only brought a much deeper understanding to the phrase, thou shalt not murder, it rocked their world, and it will rock your world. Like always, Jesus went beyond the letter of the law, beyond the obvious, and went deeper to address the attitude and the intention of the heart and motivations and convictions in one's life, not just simply this external behavior that we're so good at using for a religious checklist. So I did that. I didn't do that. Jesus said, we're going deeper. Now you know why the religious leaders were always so frustrated with Jesus. If he could just direct his teaching at the obvious, if he could just stay on the surface, they probably would have been his biggest fans. But Jesus didn't come to only confirm the obvious, thou shalt not murder. He came to bring clarity. His point was this. I know that you have never murdered anyone physically, but if you have anger in your heart towards someone, it's just as though you have. And that's when they said, and maybe you're saying in unison, say what? When we are inappropriately angry with people, we attempt to take their identity and value as God's creation away from them, which is the ultimate form of which is the physical act of murder. Anyone here ever struggle with anger? Not so many all of a sudden, right? Anybody? Four? Five? No? Good. What about to the point of affecting a relationship? Maybe that relationship has been severed. Or maybe you're avoiding it. Maybe you're running from it. Maybe you're still in the relationship, but you're faking it. He addresses this underlying issue of anger because having authentic relationships, healthy relationships with other people is at the top of the list for Jesus. Why is it at the top of the list? Because he figures how our relationships go here horizontally with one another is good representation of how our relationship is going here vertically. Oh, the topic of anger. Most of us know that the emotion and feeling of anger toward another, we know what it's like, right? You've experienced it. But where does it all begin? I want to take just a minute, and I just want to rewind anger a little bit and look at the source and often the cause of anger for just a second, because I think that everyone in the room is going to be able to relate to this. If anger had a partner who was working behind the scenes to make him what he is, his partner's name would be disappointment. Much of anger that you and I deal with begins with disappointment. And it's just disappointment stacked on top of each other, and it eventually turns into anger. Disappointment comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes, and it seems to know no boundaries. There's always one thing that you have in common with all of your disappointments. Do you know what it is? It's you. No matter who or what you're disappointed with, you are the only constant in every situation. Jesus says at the end of verse 21, anyone who murders is subject to judgment. And then in verse 22, he says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, likening our anger with murder, both leading to God's judgment. To understand anger better, let me talk about disappointment just a little bit further. What is disappointment? It's our reaction and response to unmet standards and expectations. If you're married, see if any of these relate. Again, it's reaction response to failed standards and expectations. They don't meet your needs, leaving you feel empty. Fail to meet your love language. Don't engage in the marriage. Don't look like you think they should or could. Won't do what you want them to do. Anybody struggle with disappointment in marriage? What about a coworker? Their work ethic. They annoy you. Their standard of excellence. Their lifestyle. Anybody disappointed? What about a boss that's critical? Micromanage your work. What about friends? They let you down. They're not there for you. They don't care. They act immature. What about church people? They don't act godly. They gossip. Commitment level. Choices they make. Words they say. The way they act, dress, and behave. Anybody struggle with disappointment? What about kids? They don't behave. They disrespect. Careless attitude. Don't have the appearance that you want. Aren't doing the things you think that they should be. Anybody struggle with disappointment? What about God? He doesn't answer your prayer. Doesn't do what you think he ought to do when you think he ought to do it. Doesn't rescue you. He allows you to experience the hard things in life. Frustration and disappointment that goes undealt with usually sooner or later
leads towards the manhole of anger. You say, well, why do you call it a manhole of anger? The reason I call it a manhole of anger is because anger is a presenting emotion. And if you think of a manhole, it's got this lid, right? If you lift the lid, there's a lot of stuff below. And so anger is that manhole cover. It's the lid. How do we know when that's happening? What are some of the signs that disappointment has turned or is turning into anger or it's on the road to anger? The anger that Jesus is addressing here in this passage, we avoid people whom we have anger toward. It's called the parking lot test. You see somebody in the parking lot, or you could say the grocery store, you could say well, just you're out and about, and you see that person, do you avoid them or do you move towards them? Other signs, we run, we hide, we spew. We just throw up anger all over the place on other people. We pretend, we stew, we make light of it. We hold them captive in our mind. We obsess over them and our disappointment. We sit and we burn, all signs of disappointment. He goes on and he says in verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will not be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, this is the second piece, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. So he takes it to the next level. He goes on. Raca means empty or literally empty head. You could substitute the modern day word idiot. Because anger calls into action another person's intellect. We're usually disappointed with others because if they had half a brain, they would be the person we think that they should be. And when they're the person we think they should be, our standards and expectations are met. Ding, ding, ding. There's no disappointment, right? Name-calling was highly insulted in the Jewish culture because a person's identity was stripped away and an offensive identity was substituted. The significance attached to one's real name is removed from that person. That's why it was so serious. But you go one step further in verse 22. He keeps going. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. If we say, you fool, it causes and it calls into question a person's character. Subject to hell. What would that have brought to mind back then? It would have brought to mind the word that was used there, the south side of Jerusalem, known as a place of human sacrifice, pagan worship, familiar to most as a garbage dump where refuse would just burn and these flames would just continue day and night. That's what would have come to mind. In verse 22, we see this full spectrum, right, of judgment. God's judgment was the first part. Man's judgment, you go to the Sanhedrin. Eternal judgment, hell. He just takes it one layer at a time. Again, Jesus is saying, at the heart level, there's no difference between a person who's angry toward another and one who's a murderer. To live in and out of the red letters, we need to go to the heart level and deal with those things that we have against one another. I want to take a few minutes and I want to demonstrate something. And it's this crossroads that we get to when we have disappointments. And the crossroad that we get to is we have one of two choices. We either become a first-degree murderer or we learn to live in freedom. I want to tell you a little bit about what this is. Since so many people guessed, I'll just tell you what it is. You see, what this represents for me is my bubble. And it surrounds my life. And this is where I go because I turn inward. It protects me. It's peaceful in here. I think it's safe in here. Nobody knows when I go in here. But I like it in here. Why do I go in here? Why would I not just stay out there? Because out there is where all the hurt and the pain and all the disappointments are in life. And so I turn inward. You know what I do in here? I just watch. And I criticize people. And I condemn people. And I judge people. And I get angry with people. And I obsess over them. One of the things that's really interesting as I look and I look closely, I notice that there's a path that is worn right here to this place. And this place is so familiar. It used to take me a long time to get here. But I find myself here almost every day now. I can almost come here with my eyes closed. It's that familiar. It's easier. And when I come in, you know, one of the things that I'm realizing the longer that I'm in here, the longer that I sit in here is that I'm actually becoming a first-degree murderer, and I don't like it. I don't like it. And I carry this machete with me wherever I go in my heart. And I use it for two different things, and one is, of course, to protect myself. Anybody who's going to press in on me, if I have this fear that I'm going to get hurt or there's going to be more pain or more greater disappointment, I just take them out one by one. But not only do I protect myself, I actually pursue others. When my disappointment turns to anger, I go after them. And I'm beginning to realize, man, I thought I was all alone in here. And all of a sudden, I start looking around, and I notice nobody else can get in here. But then I noticed all the bodies that are piling up inside. All the people that I have disappointment with and anger towards that I've never dealt with. And the body count is huge. I can barely move in here anymore. Why do I stay in here? I don't know. To wallow? Self-pity? I guess. Until I murder again. We have another choice at the crossroads. Galatians 5:1 says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." I can choose, you can choose to take your disappointment and sit alone all by yourself, and I can be all by myself, self-protecting little bubble. It's peaceful. Nobody knows that I'm there. Or I can choose to take my disappointment before it ever turns to anger and go and sit with God. But here's the deal. When I think about God, I think about, you know, what's really interesting to me is that the path is not nearly as worn to God as it is to my self-protecting bubble. It's not as familiar. When I choose to live in this place of sitting with God, I find myself disappointed less and less. And do you want to know why? Do you want to know why that's true? Because I begin to see myself more and more. And when you see yourself in God's presence being disappointed with others, it won't be the first thing on your mind. There's complete freedom from disappointment and anger in Christ. You need to know that. It's going to cost you, though, and it's going to require vulnerability. You're going to have to be honest. You're going to have to get real with God and with others. Trust. Faith. We need to stop so intently looking here and going here so quickly and look to the cross. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, after all. Fulfilling the law's command, do not murder, is not accomplished simply by avoiding legal homicide. That's what Jesus was saying. Jesus reveals that the intent of the law is to nurture relationships. He is saying there must be daily urgency about maintaining healthy, authentic relationships. Look at verses 23 through 26. He goes on, he says this: "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Verse 25, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Simply to say, don't dilly-dally. Get after it. Stop trying to convince yourself that you're not a first-degree murderer. And deal with it. Because just like a real murderer, until you deal with it, you are the only one doing the time. Here are some to-goes for you. One might be to memorize Galatians 5:1. For freedom's sake, he's come to set us free. Secondly, what about this? Make the path to God more worn this week. And my challenge would be to all of us, and what if we were to spend 30 minutes a day with God in his word and on our face before him? Thirdly, during your time with God, invite him to examine your heart and reveal any anger or undealt with disappointments that are on the road to anger. You willing to do that? Four, confess your anger to God and receive his forgiveness. And the last one is live an authentic relationship by acknowledging your disappointments and by going to the person you have anger against, confessing your anger, and asking for forgiveness. I don't know about you, but this kind of hits home for me, and Jesus wants to do work in my heart, and he wants to do work in your heart.